We've been dealing with a series on lies we have all believed. Truth does not fear investigation. And yet, there are those who prefer to put their head in the sand and they don't want to look at the facts and the evidence. We're warned that Satan will go out to deceive the nations. The Bible continually warns us lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. In the book of Revelation, we are told that at the end, God will send an angel to bind Satan so that he should deceive the nations no more. And the world has plainly been deceived. Just think how atheism has become a religion. It's like the Church of Charles Darwin of atheist scientism. Charles Darwin is the Pope and Richard Dawkins is the Bishop and Stephen Hawkins is the Cardinal. It's absolutely ludicrous. It's just with passionate religious zeal. In fact, they've got their own Inquisition to effectively burn at the stake anyone who dares believe in intelligent design. And yet Charles Darwin himself said in 1872, to suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. We agree. And by the way, his full quote was to suggest that the human eye evolved. But the human eye is actually quite blind compared to the eagle's eye. This isn't even the best eye in the business. The eagles can see 8 to 12 times better than we can. And so to suggest that the eagle's eye evolved by natural selection is also absurd in the highest degree. So that's what they're doing, just sticking their head in the sand. We're taught that Satan deceives the whole world. Plainly, Satan is deceiving nations today. Whole nations are being deceived. We are involved in a colossal conflict, a world war of worldviews. The church of Smyrna was told, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. To the church of Philadelphia, the Lord writes, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Remember, when Jesus came to this earth, he was rejected by the religious leaders, the high priest, the Pharisees, the scribes. They said, we have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Release Barabbas, crucify Christ. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Let's be honest. If Jesus came back right now, the bulk of the people in this world, even in the churches, would reject him. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will perish. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a clear physical, historical marker showing what God did with those who rejected him in the first century, who claimed to be his people but were not. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we need some eagle eyes to look beyond the surface deceptions we've been given. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contentiously against the righteous. He who works deceit shall not dwell in my house, the Lord said. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. When the Lord came to his temple, he chased out the corrupt moneylenders with a whip. Would he do any less if he came today? Do you like being lied to? Because you are being lied to. We're being subjected to the most pervasive tsunami of disinformation in history. This includes Hollywood's distortion of history. Complete myths and legends propagated in school textbooks. Half-truths, distractions, glaring omissions on the Reformation, which is the greatest event in the history of civilization, which rediscovered the Bible and brought people back to the foundations that led to the greatest prosperity and productivity in history. Think of the selective focus in our newspapers and media, the fictional incidents that Hollywood looks at, absolute mindless imaginary anecdotes, prejudicial language, stereotypical characterizations, shallow as anything, fake, fraudulent, inverting reality, trivializing the main issues, ignoring the key issues, focusing on the side issues, and reinforcing deceit with manufactured versions of the past. The first casualty in war is truth. The camera never lies, they say. Take this picture. This picture is published in Life magazine to say, Jewish victims of the German Holocaust burned in Auschwitz. Except that's a bigger picture. And you can see those aren't wooden bungalows behind. Those are multi-story buildings made of brick and concrete. This is not a concentration camp. This is, in fact, the Altmark. This is the central square in Dresden. This is after the Valentine's Day gift of 1945, when Allied bombers incinerated hundreds of thousands of civilians in the city. And there were so many victims, they had to be put on pyres to be burned in the village in the city square. These are not Jewish victims of a German Holocaust. These are German civilian victims of the Allied Holocaust from the air. 1,000 bomber raids. 1,000 bombers hit them at night, the British bombers, and 1,000 American bombers hit them by day. Same city. This is a famous picture. This shows a soldier about to shoot a woman and a child. However, when you take the big picture, you see he's not shooting at her, he's shooting to defend her. They're coming under fire from Russians. This is on the Eastern Front. And these people are diving for cover while they're under fire. And you can even see some of the flying debris and evidence of weapons coming in. And so, plainly, this man is not shooting the woman and child. He's protecting them. Take some of the lies we get. We never fought an aggressive war. I've heard someone in this very boardroom say that. Our side never fought an aggressive war. We were always on the side of justice and freedom. We'll ask Emily Hobhouse about that. Think of our way of bringing democracy to countries by bombing the hell out of them. Vote Democrat for kinder, gentle imperialism. This man won a Nobel Peace Prize, and since then he's bombed six countries. Whose side are we on? Don't have a clue. Just bomb them all. Democracy, coming soon to a neighborhood near you. This is America's way of freeing people. You bomb them. It's a good thing America's a peaceful country, because since 1776, they've been at peace for 21 years and they've been at war for 214 years. They've invaded and attacked just about every neighbor they've got. Well, that's not true. They've invaded countries they're not neighbors of. They've bombed countries all over the world. If you read George Orwell's 1984 book, he says the war is not meant to be won, it's meant to be continuous. Hierarchical society is only possible on the basis of poverty and ignorance. The war is waged by the ruling group against its own subjects, and its object is not the victory over either Eurasia or East Asia, but to keep the very structure of society intact. And this is a very important observation. When the Roman Republic became the Roman Empire, it was continuously at war from then on. Because empires need enemies to keep the people together. And empires build up an entire military-industrial complex that lives on war. And you may have thought, if Saddam Hussein's Iraq needed to be toppled, go and topple him, which they did actually in a matter of weeks, hand over to the local people and get out quick. Then everyone will cheer that you're a liberator. But the longer you stay, you become an oppressor and an occupier, don't you? So why did America stay there 12 years after they attacked the place? Why didn't they just get out quickly? Because that's when the money's to be made. Mm-hmm. The longer you stay, the more the munitions, and the more you bomb, the more you've got to rebuild, and there's people who get the contracts to do the rebuilding, and the poor saps who pay the taxes, who cares about them? Just think of your pals and your supporters in your party who are making billions out of supplying everything from bottled water, ration packs, bombs, weapons, uniforms, boots, whatever. Building this, whatever you're going to blow up next time, but it doesn't matter. But the fact is, you're getting the contracts, you're getting the money.
Yeah.
The US government provided $500 million worth of weapons to the Al-Qaeda-linked terrorists who became ISIS. ISIS are nothing other than the Syrian rebels. The Syrian rebels were being supported last year by NATO and the CIA, and this year they have become ISIS. But the Syrian rebels never were Syrian rebels. They were international Muslim jihadists who came from all over the world, from as far afield as Australia, Canada, Britain, America, Afghanistan, Morocco, Tunisia, Libya. They're almost everything except Syrians. And they're fighting to overthrow the secular dictatorship of Assad in Syria and replace it with a Muslim radical fundamentalist dictatorship, a caliphate. And so last year, America was supporting the Syrian rebels. This year, they wanted to bomb the Syrian rebels, who now call themselves ISIS, but they're the same thing. They never were Syrian anyway. Why do we have wars? Because we're ruled by an elite group of psychopaths who own the banks that control the governments and the media. They fund both sides of the war for profit and they manufacture the consent of the public through the propaganda of the media. That would be an honest, succinct answer. As my history teacher is also a member of parliament, Mr. Rhys Davies said, beware the victor's version. He said, governments write textbooks and they tend to take wartime propaganda and turn to peacetime textbooks and to call it history. It's nothing but lies. Governments lie for a living. He said, believe me, they do. Whoever controls the past controls the future. Whoever controls the present controls the past because they're the ones writing the history books. Karl Marx said the first battlefield is a rewriting of history. Take this lie. The Great War, the First World War, which we commemorate in the centenary of this year, was called the War to End All Wars. As you've noticed, there's been no wars for the last 100 years. But most people can't remember why the war started. It was because the Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his wife Sophie were murdered, along with their baby, because she was pregnant, in Sarajevo by a Bosnian terrorist, a Marxist, a revolutionary, who murdered the heir to the Austro-Hungarian throne. He was part of the Black Hand, a sinister Serbian terrorist network that were assassinating a lot of people and had assassinated many. In fact, this Black Hand had assassinated even the king and queen of Serbia itself. Not just killed them, but mutilated them in the most brutal way. Stabbed the Empress of Austria. She had been stabbed to death by one of these very same anarchist Marxist revolutionaries. The granddaughter of Queen Victoria, when she married King Alfonso XIII of Spain, was attacked. Their wedding procession was bombed in Madrid. All this happened before the First World War. There were many assassination attempts by these Marxist revolutionaries. And yet today, instead of saying communists began the First World War, which is true, backed by the bankers, of course, the banksters, instead, that's completely misdirect from the real culprits. The only winner of the First World War was communism. The Soviet Union was birthed in what had been a Christian country, and for 70 years the poor people of Russia suffered oppression by foreign people. To call it the Russian Revolution is a lie, Alexander Solzhenitsyn said. These are not Russians who are murdering them, these Bolshevik communists, mass murdering the Russian people. 70 million people murdered by the communists in Russia in 70 years. Hideous. The Ukraine massacres alone were over 6 million. Started under Lenin, continued under Stalin and Khrushchev and Brezhnev, and all started with assassination in Sarajevo. Think of this lie. The Kaiser was a warmonger, a megalomaniac, danger, the butcher bird of Europe. He was the reason why one had the First World War. There are even textbooks that I've read that say the Kaiser started the First World War. In fact, they even go further. They say what the Versailles Treaty said. He planned and plotted the First World War. And yet, Kaiser Wilhelm was in his mid-40s when the First World War began. He had been the Kaiser for 25 years and he hadn't fought a war in his 25 years as Kaiser. How warmongering can you be if you haven't fought a war when you've got absolute power over an empire for 25 years, or so they said? He's a militarist because he wore a uniform. But King George of England wore a uniform most of the time as well. And what about Winston Churchill? Winston Churchill had already had four wars before the First World War began, and he was half the age of Kaiser Wilhelm. He had ridden down dervishes at Omdurman, he had shot Afghans, he had shot Sudanese, he had shot, well, he had tried to shoot Boers. He had been involved in the relief of Kimberley. This man was a warmonger of warmongers. And Winston Churchill described himself as a warlord, and he liked to have lots of armed ordnance at his public meetings like this. He liked to wear uniforms all the time and be seen with weapons of war like this. But do people call Winston Churchill a warmonger? He's far more warmonger than the Kaiser was, that is for sure. The Kaiser never ordered the kind of wars that he did, and he didn't have the military experience even that Winston Churchill did, who was half his age at the time of the First World War beginning. Winston Churchill's involvement in war and his pushing for war, when it had nothing to do with British best instincts, it's bizarre to call a Kaiser a warmonger when he hadn't even fought a war in his first 25 years in power. Another lie is that the Germans were militaristic. Well, here's the proof. They've got uniforms and they've got armies, so they're militarists, right? But here are the facts. Great Britain had, in their expenditures in the circles, Britain was spending more money on their military than Germany was. Germany was spending £340 million, Britain was spending £395 million. France was spending the same amount as Germany, and France only had half the population as Germany. Russia was spending almost double what Germany was, and they had an army almost double as large. So, who are the militarists? This is a factory in Britain. This factory, owned by the Rothschilds, occupied 25 acres. They employed 25,000 women, and they produced 70 million artillery shells and over 2 billion bullets. This one factory. Britain produced 5,000 tanks in the First World War in the Rothschilds' factories. Germany produced 20 tanks in the First World War. Who are the militarists? In one battle at Passchendaele, the British fired 5 million shells in 3 days on a 10-mile front, planting an average of 5 tons of high explosive every square meter of Passchendaele. Who are the militarists? How did Britain get to control one quarter of the world's land surface? If you go to London today, you can see military parades. Now, if this happened in Berlin, they would say this is proof of militarism. But if it happens in Britain, it's not proof of militarism at all. It's just that they like their culture and their traditions. So you've got one standard for the others and different standard for us. And so Britain can delight in all their military activities, and all their royal houses can wear uniforms. But somehow Germany is blamed for being militaristic. And then the other lie is that the kings and emperors of Russia, Germany, and Britain were to blame for the war. In fact, that's not true. In every one of those cases, each of these three men tried to avoid the war, especially the Kaiser did more than anyone to try and avoid the war. And Tsar Nicholas did try as well. But they were outmaneuvered by their own politicians. In each case, it was politicians such as Winston Churchill, First Lord of the Admiralty, who were moving for the war against the wishes of the Prime Minister and the kings. When you look at it, while the kings got the blame, they weren't the ones who actually engineered the war. But notice, all the heads of state of Europe wore uniforms. It didn't make them militarists. It was just that if you were the king, you were expected to be the head of the military as well. And so that's the Kaiser, and this is his cousin, King George V of England. And here you've got Tsar Nicholas, and you've got the Kaiser. Tsar Nicholas always wore uniforms as well. It was expected. It didn't make them militarists because they wore uniforms. And that's why we've had to evaluate the propaganda of the Great War, evaluate Hollywood, which has so shaped our thinking on the war, and the myth of the war. Here's another myth. Germany was expansionist. Well, they had dashing cavalry, and the country had grown somewhat, but to understand how Germany was the most decentralized country in Europe, with the most rights settling on the local area, take how, for example, in time of Martin Luther, The emperor of the Holy Roman Empire wanted Martin Luther's head, but the king or the prince of Saxony wouldn't release him to the emperor. And Germany was so decentralized that the emperor could not overrule what one of his electors or princes were doing, because Germany was very decentralized, and that meant more freedom. Centralization is bad, decentralization is good. The German Empire was made up of these different sovereignties, these different princedoms and duchies, grand duchies and kingdoms, and free cities. All of this was a complex system, which meant that the people in Germany were actually some of the most free in the whole of Europe in 1914. They had rights that we had lost. They had their own flags, they had their own autonomy. And it's often forgotten how much of Germany was carved off and given away to Poland and Russia at the end of the Second World War. Huge amount of Germany. 14 million Germans lost their homes and were relocated in the biggest forced removals in history. Never have so many people been forced removed. When we talk about expansionists, what do we call the British? The country I grew up in was named after Cecil John Rhodes, and he is a great man, but he was expansionist. Look at the British Empire. You look at the red. 1815, 1858, 1882, 1897, 1902, 1914. Who's expansionist? Germany was set on world domination, we read in the school textbooks. Really? But Britain controlled one quarter of the world's population and one quarter of the world's land surface. In fact, the Imperial War Museum, they were boasting of this, how they controlled the greatest empire the world had ever seen. Uniforms stretching from Afghan lancers through to the Canadian Mounties, extraordinary variety of uniforms and ethnicities. Look at the British Empire, 1882, 1898. Through to 1920. Phenomenal growth. And they had the audacity to accuse the German Empire of being expansionist and of world domination. Britain dominated the world's trade routes. The British Navy controlled the seas. Empire naval bases controlled the entire world. Nobody could really move anything or do anything of significance without the Royal Navy's permission on the seas. They controlled the seas. By the way, the green here are acquisitions that the British made after the First World War, mostly at the expense of Germany. Canada. That's pretty expensive. You can see the Union Jack in there. Why? Because the British took the top parts of North America. They would have taken more if they could have, but there was this War of Independence in 1776 in America. They took India. One of the greatest empire acquisitions in Asia. And here's the British East India Company ensign and the Indian government ensign. You can definitely see that definitely looks like the Union Jack and all those flags. And what today is called Pakistan and Afghanistan, Nepal, they took a huge amount of Thailand and Burma and Borneo and Malaysia and, of course, Hong Kong. And all this was actually world domination, not counting Australia and New Zealand. And yes, those do look like Union Jacks. So who was actually involved in world domination? It just seems outrageous that you can get away with a lie saying the Germans were militaristic, expansionist, and set in world domination. And who's saying this? The people who are the most militarist, who fought the most wars, who control the most territory, and who are the most expansionist. And we know about that. Because in South Africa, the Orange Free State and Transvaal were minding their own business. They weren't attacking anyone. But they did have gold. And therefore, they were invaded. And we know about militarism, domination, and expansionism. Because that's what the Union Jack did in South Africa. And so, you can see our flags, even through to our Runye Blunye Blo, the Union Jack is firmly in the middle there because it just shows part of our history. It was Britain was the most militarist, domineering, and expansionist countries in the history of the world. It's just a fact. And that's why Rhodesia got started. It was part of Cape Town to Cairo. And that's why, where we work in Sudan, English is the official language. in South Sudan, and even Nigeria, official language is English. How did that happen? It wasn't just by some trade agreements, it was because the British Army went there and beat up whoever got in their way. So when you think Cyprus, Malta, extraordinary, all over the place, even Iraq, the present boundaries of Iraq were drawn up by Winston Churchill after the First World War. He was the British cabinet minister in charge for the Middle East and for the colonial affairs, and he drew the map, giving no independence to the Kurds in the north. As you know, Iraq should be three countries. You've got the Kurds, you've got the Shiites, and you've got the Sunnis. And those three, it's going to break into three, which is Yugoslavia broke into six, and Czechoslovakia is split already. And these are all creations of the Allies' intervention, which I should have just left well enough alone or drawn a map around ethno-linguistic lines. And Palestine. Most people forget who was controlling Palestine. And the British did this very nice job there, which has resulted in never-ending war ever since, dividing between the Palestinians and the Jews. And, you know, like they've divided Bangladesh and Pakistan from India, and that's worked out so swimmingly for the people over there. They've had how many wars? But just looking at the Indian Ocean here, just notice who dominated the Indian Ocean in the first half of the 20th century. And then you can still think of the British Isles, because during the First World War there was a rising in Ireland because Southern Irish wanted to be free of British control, and of course they are now. So even Britain itself is expansionist in that the English conquered Wales, Scotland and Ireland, and right now we've even just had although I certainly support the United Kingdom remaining in force between Scotland, Ireland, and England, because I believe it is good for pro-family laws and rules, amongst other things, because the group pushing for Scottish independence are the most pro-homosexual, pro-abortion bunch you can imagine. So, nevertheless, one has to acknowledge Scotland, Wales, and Ireland were conquered by English armies. And they have the audacity to accuse the Germans of being expansionist? Well, you can see how Britain, in fact, had the artwork of their empire depicting themselves in militaristic array, pretty much like the Prussian depiction as well of having the woman with a sword and shield. So Britannia too. And this is how they depicted themselves. Civilization against barbarism. Which in many cases it was, but not in the First World War. That was civilization destroying itself. And so I think when you look at the globe and you see how much of the world was actually controlled by the British, goodness me, London was the most expansionist and world-dominating city and capital in the planet. And that's why they could put the flags of freedom, liberty and justice. Well, I don't know that the Boer generals Deloraye and De Wet would have agreed. I don't think that that is what President Martina Steyn thought of this flag. They didn't think that this flag stood for liberty, freedom and justice. Not in South Africa, they didn't think so. There's another interesting book that's come out on the First World War, speaking about the myth of a guilty nation. The myth that Germany was to blame for the First World War. It is a myth. In fact, they might have been less to blame than anyone else. Do you know, Germany was the last country in Europe to mobilize. Even Belgium had mobilized militarily before they did. And mobilization meant war. Everyone knew that. Russia mobilized first, France mobilized first, Belgium mobilized first, Germany counter-mobilized. They didn't start the war. They were encircled and were reacting. So we've looked at this in different presentations here in greater detail. Lloyd George, Prime Minister of England, Clemenceau, the Premier of France, and Woodrow Wilson, President of America. These three men were the ones who drew up the boundaries of the Versailles Treaty, which caused no end of wars for the rest of the century. And so in a real way, we're not celebrating 100th anniversary of the outbreak of World War I, but the 100 Years' War. We have never been at peace since 1914. The world has been wrecked by the very wars caused by them. Here's another lie. World War I was a war for Christian civilization, democracy, and freedom. Well, not really. There was actually civilization, Christian civilization, democracy and freedom on all sides. And that's why I believe the most important key to understanding the century is how the greatest century of missions got derailed in the worst century of persecution. And here's another one. We'll look at this in greater detail another time about the atomic bomb, but don't you love this one? The Allies never committed atrocities. Ask the Boers in the Transvaal and the Free State. When men go to war, they think they're taking the risks. And yet in the Anglo-Boer War, 6 Boer women died for every 1 man. When you go to the Anglo-Boer War Museum, one of the most shocking things that you can see is the list of names of the men who were killed in action is only about 1/6 the list of the women's names. When does one have a war where the women and children died at a greater rate than the men? 30,000 Boer farms were destroyed. That doesn't just mean blowing up the farmsteads. It means killing the cattle, the horses, the chickens, putting the women and children into concentration camps, sticking them in the felt in the middle of nowhere, not a tree or a bit of shade to be seen. Lost all their livelihood. War being waged against women and children. Absolute scandal. Orphans of huge number. Innocent casualties of war. Here you can see the map of the British concentration camps in South Africa. It's an absolute outrage how British films and history books have made out the Germans to be evil people and themselves out to be on the side of light and freedom. When they were coming and bombing and burning and destroying and dynamiting even churches in South Africa during the Anglo-Boer War, like at Lindley. Concentration camps in the middle of nowhere, not even a tree in the place. You can just see, just imagine a bell tent in the middle of winter, and they had snow that winter in the Free State. And the British had the audacity to call them refugee camps. Although the people had no question in their mind that they were actually prisoners of war. The children were dying at a rate of 250 per thousand a year, which means in 4 years there'd be not one child left. 250 per thousand per year. The people had only been there a short time, and yet huge graveyards building up. This is just outrageous. And that's why Reverend Acker, the Baptist minister in Liverpool, declared in 1901, Great Britain cannot win the battles without resorting to the last despicable cowardice of the most loathsome cur on earth, the act of striking a brave man's heart through his wife's honour and his child's life. This cowardly war has been conducted by methods of barbarism. The concentration camps have been murder camps. And these are some of the victims documented by Emily Hobhouse. How dare the British and the Americans throw accusations of militarism and world domination on the Germans when they could act like this? Emily Hobhouse received scathing criticism and hostility from the British government and the media on her return for publishing statistics like these. And she was called by Lord Kitchener, that bloody woman. And she was one of the best friends the Boer woman and children ever had. The brunt of the war and where it fell. Well, it fell primarily on the civilians. And in the First World War, she was organizing shipments illegally to Austrian and German children who were victims of the Allied blockade. These are some of the paintings you will see in the Anglo-Boer War Museum of this horrific atrocity. And here, at the opening of the women's monument in Bloemfontein, these are monuments that just speak out against the lies of Hollywood. Okay, they've never made a Hollywood film on the Anglo-Boer War and on the atrocities in the concentration camps there. But it doesn't make it any less real for the fact that Hollywood's blaspheming, cocaine-sniffing, atheist pagans haven't recognized the Christian courage and heroines of these. But they need to. And nobody's done a film yet on the treachery of First Lord Admiralty Churchill, when he organized the sinking of the Lusitania to bring the Americans into the First World War. The duplicity, the fact that they had to seal the Lusitania files for 60 years 60 years. Now, during any war, you get blockades. Everyone knew that. And the blockades would be to stop weapons going in. But never before had been used to stop food coming in. But in the First World War, the British Navy decided to blockade even neutral ships from taking even food into the targeted country of Germany and Austria. And they went beyond that. They started to put mines. So instead of search and seize military equipment, they put up mines to destroy even neutral ships. They even mined in neutral waters. All these dark areas are where British minefields were set up, sea mines, to stop normal traffic and scout the flows where they had the Grand Fleet and the main Royal Navy base at Scapa Flow. But all this was to deny all these areas of sea to any German shipping or any neutral shipping, and then they had less area to patrol because these other areas were denied by the mines. And the British Navy's hunger blockade of Germany continued for 4 months after the First World War had ended, until all of Germany's gold and factory munitions and other supplies had been passed off, including the German Navy, before they ended the blockade. So basically it was starving the women and children to death. Hundreds of thousands died of starvation after the war had ended. And Churchill was the one orchestrating that, by the way. Just imagine starving women and children to death after the peace has been signed. And communist revolutions erupted in Berlin and in Munich. Bavaria, Hungary, was stricken with communist revolutions, fighting in the streets. Because the armies had been dispersed, dissolved, the communists were seizing power because the Kaiser had been forced to abdicate, and it was in that atmosphere of chaos that you can imagine the people just despairing of any hope and looking for solutions. According to the Washington Conference, bombing of cities was expressly condemned and forbidden from 1926 already. And the U.S. government condemned as a war crime the Japanese bombing of the Chinese city of Shanghai, which it surely was. Of course it was a war crime. Bombing of cities is a war crime. But the U.S. Army Air Force took it as a matter of policy to bomb cities in Germany and Japan in so-called saturation bombing offensives and saturation bombing campaigns. You know, the U.S. Air Force killed more people in one bombing raid on one city than the entire German Luftwaffe did in the entire war of 6 years. Just one bombing raid. It was their policy, they had the biggest bombers. And we've looked at this in great length, the bombing of cities in World War II. Bomber Harris organized these 1,000 bombers to attack the German homeland. One of the extraordinary things is how, when you look at the statistics, and it's coming out now by historians like Patrick Buchanan, that America and Britain were making vastly more bombers before the Second World War than Germany was. This idea that Germany was preparing for World War is nonsense, because they never had an aircraft carrier. They never had a four-engine bomber. They weren't preparing weapons for a long war or a world war. If you don't have an aircraft carrier, how are you going to do world domination? You cannot. How are you going to do strategic bombing if you don't have a four-engine strategic bomber? The biggest German bomber was a two-engine Heinkel 110. Look at the size of the people. The size of the plane. This could carry 1 ton of bombs. The British Lancaster bomber could carry 14 tons. That's 14 times more bombs per bomber. And look at this three-story block of flats and the size of the bombs and the huge crew. So just compare, and who was offensive. In fact, throughout the 1930s, Britain was producing more bombers every year than Germany was. Bombers are offensive. At the beginning of the Second World War, Britain had vastly more bombers than Germany did, and vastly more tanks than Germany did. And of course, a 10 times larger navy. And yet, we are meant to believe in this myth of planning a world war. The only people planning for a world war are the ones who've stocked up the weapons for it. America was producing 50,000 bomber aircraft a year. Germany had less than 1,000 bombers at the beginning of the war, and there were the little ones, tactical ones that designed to assist the advance of forces by attacking a bridge or an enemy at patrol, not to bomb cities. That was not their policy ever. Look at the size of the bombs. Look at the size of the aircraft. Up to 22,000 pounds. That's over 10 ton single bomb. And this was the Cretan who planned it all, Bomber Harris. Never in the history of the world has so much destruction been done to cities as was done in the bombing of, like, Cologne. Look at that magnificent cathedral. Everything destroyed. An entire city destroyed by a 1,000 bomber raid. And Dresden. The destruction of Dresden, one of the most magnificent cities in Europe. And in one night, Valentine's Day 1945, statue of Martin Luther and destruction of Dresden. And the British bombed by night and the Americans bombed by day. With Hamburg, they came 10 nights in a row. The British came every night, the Americans came every day. 1,000 bombers at a time. Can you imagine the destruction that can lift up a locomotive and send it flying through the air? I won't show many of the horrible pictures of the incinerated people, but you can just imagine what happens when you drop phosphorus bombs. People would dive into the canal in Dresden to put out the phosphorus, which burns into your skin. And when they went underwater, it would stop. And the moment they came up for air, it would restart. It went under and continued. People were running with their feet on fire and stumps. And the survivors were also in horrific conditions. So to say the Allies never committed atrocities is just to advertise one's ignorance or deceitfulness. It is the devil's handiwork. When I went to the War Museum in London in July, I was intrigued to see what they had in their bomber section. Before 1939, Britain invested heavily in new bomber aircraft. Well, wait a minute, we'd heard that Germany was the one preparing for World War and Britain was caught by surprise. But to say the Royal Air Force persuaded the government that bombing key strategic industrial targets would be vital to winning any future war. From 1940 until 1944, strategic bombing was the only way in which Britain could strike directly at Germany and, from 1941, support its Soviet ally on the Eastern Front. This is what the British had their Imperial War Museum. And here's an actual artifact of one of their bombers. Each one of these roundels represents a bombing raid over a city. And remember, this aircraft can drop 14 tons of bombs each time. That's a lot of death and destruction dropped in the middle of a city. And so they speak here about how the RAF was joined by the United States Army Air Force and the Americans threw daylight raids while the RAF bombed at night. And they showed a film of Hamburg being devastated by a firestorm, and they say 40,000 died in that bombing of Hamburg and a million people made homeless. That's their own report. Again and again, people came running over the bridge into the park, screaming people's dreadful burns. One young woman especially saved my memory. I still have the picture before my eyes. She came screaming out the smoke over the bridge. She was completely naked and barefoot. As she came close, I saw her feet were nothing but charred stumps. This is an Imperial War Museum. They speak about how they would first drop big cookie cutters to blow open all the roofs, and then they'd drop incendiary bombs that would start fires, normally phosphorus. Now, this is also interesting. They've got a tail fin of a Messerschmitt 110. And this Messerschmitt 110 is a night fighter. And Major Heinz Schnaufer was the most successful night fighter pilot of the war. He shot down 121 British bombers, including at least 59 Lancasters, equal to about 5 entire squadrons. He was responsible for about 850 RAF casualties. Probably 700 were killed. In April 1945, Schnaufer's BF-110, that's Messerschmitt 110, fighter was destroyed in the ground. He obtained another and had his 121 victories painted on the tail fin. That's this tail fin here. He left this for the British to find when they overran his airfield. Heinz Schnaufer flew in defense against enemy bombers flying in to attack German towns. With every one or more of the 120 bombers he shot down, he prevented them from dropping their bombs. He saved the lives of countless innocent and defenseless human beings. Every time he flew in his operations, he knew he was risking his life. That we should honor and remember Heinz Schnaufer is no more than he deserves. This quote in the British Imperial War Museum. This man was the real hero, but who's made a film on Heinz Schnaufer? Well, of course they wouldn't. They wouldn't make a film on the real heroes who are saving people from terrorism. You think what one person with a suitcase bomb or limpet mine or car bomb does? This is, each one of these is worth hundreds of car bombs. 14 tons of high explosive being dropped on a place in incendiaries. These people are worse than the PLO and ISIS. And yet, I've watched how many films where we've been meant to cheer for the bombers. They're war criminals. The real heroes are the ones shooting down the bombers. What was the worst naval disaster in history? You ask almost anyone, they'll say the Titanic. In fact, it was the Wilhelm-Gustloff. The Wilhelm-Gustloff was torpedoed by a Russian submarine in February 1945, coming out of Riga. It was a hospital ship, plainly marked, fully lit up. And it was crammed with over 9,500, well, in fact, it was crammed with more than 12,000 people, but 9,500 died in that sinking. Just coming out of Riga with women and children and the wounded and the people most vulnerable as the Red Army was sweeping into Riga. Riga's the city up in Latvia where my daughter Daniela recently sang in the Choir Olympics. Beautiful city. Well, this ship was plainly a civilian ship. I mean, does this look like a warship to you? This is a civilian ship, and it was sunk, fully lit up, and in the middle of winter, in the icy waters of the Baltic, and the Russian submarine just kept slamming torpedo after torpedo after torpedo, and the whole thing sank, and most of the people, of course, died in the cold water, couldn't be rescued. Just even if you had a life vest, what good could it do? But most were children and women and wounded and injured, so This was slaughter of the highest order. More than 9,500 victims. But how many people have even heard of the Wilhelm-Gustloff? And the Katyn Forest Massacre. The Allies never committed atrocities? Well, according to the history books, they didn't. This one, like all the others, were blamed on Germany, even though it was known clearly, and it's admitted even now by the Russians, that they actually did it. The evidence was overwhelming from the beginning. They promised them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. There's another one of these great secrets, like the Lusitania. I remember reading this one back in 1976. It came out, I think, on the last secret about the forced repatriation of millions of Russians and other East Europeans, including the Cossacks, to Stalin's Russia at the end of the Second World War. We thought the Second World War was for freedom, democracy, civilization. But in fact, 100 million Christians were betrayed into the hands of Stalin's Soviet Union, including 3 million Russians and other East Europeans who were on the western side of the Iron Curtain, who were forced across. In this case, this is in Austria, the Austrian Alps. People forced across the Danube into the hands of the Russians, and they were slaughtered or sent to Siberian concentration camps for the rest of their life. And that's not even referring to the other losses, which is another book we've got here, on the shocking truth of the mass deaths of disarmed German soldiers and civilians under General Eisenhower's command after the war was over. James Barque, a French historian, has also written Crimes and Mercies on the fate of German civilians in Allied occupation 1944 to 1950. Now, the way I'd always understood it, from what I got from Hollywood in school, was that the Germans were the worst people in the world, and they had inflicted the most hideous atrocities of all upon the poor Jewish people who had suffered the worst sacrifices and suffering in the history of the world. And yet the Germans were apparently treated very nice at the end of the war. At least we never heard that anything was done wrong to them afterwards. But as I've travelled in Eastern Europe, and I've ministered to the persecuted church, and I've been to a lot of these places and studied these books and met people who were survivors, I've discovered that actually the reality is the exact opposite. No people have suffered as much as the German people. No crimes are committed against any people more than what was committed against the German people. In the First World War, after the First World War, through the Versailles Treaty, during the Second World War, and after the Second World War. What other countries been cut in half by an Iron Curtain? People shot in the back by the thousands for attempting to escape from one part of the city to the other. 15 million Germans repatriated, forced out, lost their homes, just kicked out. And that included my mentor at college, Professor Fritz Haus. In fact, his family lost their home at the end of the First World War and were moved west. And they lost them in the Second World War and forced to move west. So Fritz Haus is one of the most godly, Christ-honoring, reformed Christians. It's been my privilege to know. His family suffered. And the interesting thing is, according to Hollywood, yeah, we knew who the good guys were, that was us, and we knew who the bad guys were, that was them. But then I'd speak to people. And of course, the first people I learned a lot from was in Eastern Europe. The Eastern Europe Christians had a very different perspective on the Second World War, because to them it wasn't the war for freedom, it was the war against communism, and they were betrayed by the West at the hands of communism, and they didn't see it as the good guys' war. In fact, to them, the Second World War went the worst possible way it possibly could, because it was a worst-case scenario. The wrong people won, and the Christians suffered the most as a result. That's the way the Christians in Eastern Europe saw. Now, my father was 6 years in the British Army in the Royal Artillery, and he had the highest regard of all to Field Marshal Erwin Rommel and Africa Corps, and he said the Germans were honorable people, and he said he never heard of or saw any atrocity. He never even met anyone who'd even heard of or seen an atrocity from the other side. He said, absolute rubbish, this Hollywood nonsense. Never happened. He said, oh, gentlemen, honorable people, decent people. And then I've met hundreds of MOFs, members of the Tin Hat, veterans of the First and Second World War over the years. Many places where I've spoken, many people in the army. I've served with and ministered amongst military units all over the world, even giving lectures in military units as far afield as Germany, Britain, America, all over. And they would tell me, people who were in the Second World War, never saw an atrocity, never heard of an atrocity. Nah, only exists in Hollywood's mentality, just didn't happen. Over 8 million German civilians were killed after the war was over. How many people know that? That's not counting the thousands of German soldiers and other officials who were hung for being on the losing side. When in history have people been hung for being on the losing side? You know, when General De La Rey captured General Mathurin, who under whom his son had been killed, he let him go because he didn't have the means to care for him. So the British soldier let him go. He didn't hang him. He didn't shoot him. Even though his own son had died under Mathurin's command, General De La Rey gave him a horse and cart and let him go free. That's what our people do. But the British and the Americans and the French and the Russians just hung thousands and thousands and thousands of German soldiers and officers, including honorable naval officers like Admiral Rader. What had he done wrong? He's an honorable naval man.
They've done their duty in the war, and that was
important. That was it. But it's a despicable thing to mistreat your enemies. We never even mistreated the terrorists who did the most dastardly bestial activities. Landmine layers, people who cut off the lips of women and children. Swap, when we captured them, we treat them well. South African Defence Force never committed atrocities in any of my experience. All the people I know and everything I ever saw, we treated our captured enemies honourably, decently, like we would want to be treated if we were captured. Now, I've been a captor of the communists, and let me assure you, they don't treat us well. We were tortured from the first hour we were captured, and that's the way they work. But Christians don't do that. Professor Rummel of University of Hawaii has documented how the biggest killer in the 20th century has not been foreign governments, it's been your own governments killing your own people. Secular humanist governments, death by government, he calls it. These six communists, who were all top Communist Party leaders, including Stefan Cortes, was the editor of Communismo magazine. After the wall came down and the files were opened in the Kremlin and they could see their documentation, they were shocked to see that their side, the communists, were guilty of 100 million murders, according to their own statistics, on their own files. And so they wrote this 900-page doorstopper that you can drop on a liberal's foot and injure them. General Robert E. Lee said, no army who wars against defenseless civilians, no matter what its excuse, is an army. They're barbarians, unworthy of the name Christian. Now he's talking about the Northern Army, the Army of Northern Aggression, the Yankees, who were pillaging southern farms, destroying, like in Sherman's march through Georgia, for 100 miles, swathe, destroying everything, burning farmhouses, destroying cattle and sheep, poisoning wells, dynamiting wells, That's what the American army did in the 1860s to their own people. And that's what Lord Kitchener did in the Orange Free State and Transvaal to the Boers during the Anglo-Boer War. It wasn't the first time it was done. And that's what they did to Germany when they took over in 1945. But he said, any army who wars against defenseless civilians is no army at all. And I agree. There's only one thing I disagree with Robert E. Lee on, the word barbarians. He's using the word in a negative sense, but do you know the barbarians weren't bad people? The term barbarian means to us these days some savage. But actually, the barbarians were not savage people at all. In fact, the barbarians who conquered Rome were Christians. You see, the word barbarian meant to the Romans and the Greeks someone who didn't speak Greek. So it didn't matter how civilized the person was, they could behave a lot better than the Romans. But because, now the Romans were having gladiatorial blood sports, human sacrifices, slavery, living off looting of other countries. The Romans looked down on the barbarians. But actually, from our perspective, we should look down on the Romans and respect the barbarians. The barbarians are our people. For example, in AD 9, the battle in the forests in Germany, which was fought against the Romans and destroyed several of their legions, that preserved the heart of Europe from coming under Latin Roman control. Those were the barbarians, and people, the Romans looked down them. But, well, not militarily, they knew they were better, they couldn't beat them. But they were our people, our ancestors were the barbarians. Our ancestors were not the Romans. The Romans were the oppressors. The barbarians were actually the people trying to stay free of Roman foreign rule and control. So, unfortunately, we've used the word barbarian badly. Even Vandal. The Vandals were not what... Today, when we speak about a Vandal and vandalism, it's a bad thing. It's mindless destruction of property. But the Vandal tribes and the Goths and the barbarians, they were not actually bad or savage people. In fact, they treated the Romans better than the Romans had treated them. But anyway, aside from the fact that it's like the term Dark Ages, the liberals used the word Dark Ages to denigrate the Christian Middle Ages. We should realize the Dark Ages were the ages that produced some of the greatest literature, the most magnificent cathedrals and stained glass windows. It wasn't that dark. And the barbarians weren't that barbarian, if I can put it that way. Okay, here's another lie. The world today is a better place because of the First and Second World War, because the good guys won, right? As you can see, the world today is a much better place because of the First and Second World War. As you can see, we're just getting more and more civilized. Evolution. Man's just getting better and better. In fact, civilization today is in the state of like this tire. I wouldn't want to have to pump it up. Okay, 1900, atheism, non-religious. The darker the red, the more atheist. In fact, there's not much in the world in 1900. But look where it is in 1950. Yeah. One third of the world's population fallen under the control of atheistic regimes. Secular and non-Christian. Look at even France and Britain getting more and more non-religious. Even Sweden. Look at the year 2000. Australia and New Zealand getting more and more secular and atheistic. If present trends continue, that's what it's going to look like. Is the world a better place because of the First and Second World War? I put it to you that the world today couldn't have been worse. If we had lost the war, we'd all be better off. If our side had lost the war, or better still, not been involved in the first place, the world would be a much better place. Historian Paul Johnson's observed the 20th century secular state has proved itself the greatest killer of all time. The 20th century has seen the worst atrocities ever committed. And yet you would never know this from Hollywood, because Hollywood's suggesting us that this is the greatest century ever. I say it's the worst. The fact that the communists need to build an iron curtain to keep its people prisoner. The Black Book of Communism documents that according to the communist regime's own archives, their total death toll is at least 100 million people killed by their own governments between 1917 and 1991, which is when the files were opened at the fall of the Soviet Union. Vladimir Lenin famously declared, it didn't matter if three-quarters of the population of Russia perished, as long as the remaining quarter were communist. And that's the thing. Communism is the greatest evil the world has ever seen. The atheism built around Lenin's tomb. The hammer and sickle. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn documented, the greatest abuse of human rights in the history of mankind, August 1914, marked the destruction of Christian civilization and the beginning of the Gulag Archipelago, the cancer ward, One Day in the Life of Ivan Davinovich. By the way, do you know these books are now all compulsory reading in Russian schools by order of Vladimir Putin? Who's meant to be a communist, and yet he's ordered the most anti-communist books in existence to be separate books for every school child in Russian schools. It would be nice if our schools were required to read the Gulag Archipelago and One Day in the Life of Ivan Davinovich, but don't hold your breath for the Russians, for the Americans to do it. Here is Vladimir Putin showing honor to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and yet he's meant to be a communist? Well, of course, his economy is more free than the American economy right now, and healthier too. But would he honor a man who is the most outspoken critic of communism? The communist flag glorifies the murder of 100 million people at the hands of communism. And yet the West had the audacity to say they are allies. And I read an article just last week, which fortunately we ditched from Joy magazine because I said this outrageous, spoke about the myth of moral equivalence, and was suggesting that there's two stands, one stands for us and the others for them. Just using this argument that in the Second World War, we were right, and the other side was evil. That is rubbish. We were on the side of the worst evil in history in the Second World War. We were on the side of the Soviet Union, of Joseph Stalin. Communist China. They chopped people's heads off. They shot people in the back. This is the result of the Second World War supporting communism. Joseph Stalin's regimes sponsored Mao's revolution, which is shooting people in the back of the head. You see, a nation without a religion is like a body without a soul. And having turned away from Christianity, Europe has committed spiritual suicide. If you don't have Christianity at the heart of your continent, Islam and atheism is going to come in. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless if we keep silence in front of this lying tsunami. To learn who rules over you, simply find who you're not allowed to criticize. Is the world a better place? You know, if the other side had won, Islam wouldn't be the problem it is today. Burying people up to the waist and stoning them to death. Burying women to stone them to death because they're a victim of rape. Stoning women in public. You wouldn't have Muslims in capitals of Europe saying, behead those who insult Islam, freedom, go to hell. Be prepared for the real Holocaust, British police go to hell. Did we win the Second World War? You're kidding. You go to Britain, in fact, Bill Baffin said when he went to Britain in 1951, he thought, Britain won the Second World War? It doesn't look like it. It looks like they lost. In fact, he said, since then it's looked more and more like they lost. And it's true. We backed the wrong side. We committed suicide because we supported communism and the New World Order. And today, in British schools, they're teaching the five pillars of Islam. Can you imagine teaching your children to be slaves to Allah and to bow down to this demonic rock in a box in Mecca? This is the real map of Europe, or the way it should be. The purple, where Protestant Christianity has historically predominated. The blue, where Catholicism has predominated. And the brown, where Orthodox Christianity has predominated. And then the green, where Islam predominates. That's historically the reality. And yet, this is the way it should be. But today, the Muslims are pouring in by the millions into France and Britain, all over. And Russia alone is trying to push Islam out and atheism out and reassert Orthodox Christianity. We need a resurgence of Protestant Christianity north of Europe. Or we will see Europe become Eurabia. Look at this. The American president going and bowing before the Saudi Arabian bandit. He's not king. This cretin never bowed to Queen Elizabeth, who is a real monarch. He bowed to this bandit, who's the son of a bandit. There's no monarch at all. America is on a course of self-destruction. And ISIS is just one of the examples that the world today is not a better place than it was in 1914, or 1939 for that matter. Because Christians are not safe today. In fact, never have Christians been so persecuted worldwide as they are today and threatened. And London will become Londinistan if one does not wake up. The Western countries are being Islamized. Every Islamic mosque found to be promoting Sharia law or teaching jihad or producing terrorists here or abroad should be closed down, torn down. If the soldiers in the Second World War had known what would have become of their countries, they would not have fought against each other. They would have fought side by side. So we need to rediscover the context of a history and discover the real facts, the real people, a real history, so that we might counter Satan's deceptions of the nations. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Our priority on earth is to fulfill the Great Commission. And it's impossible to fulfill the Great Commission of teaching all nations to obey everything the Lord's command unless we understand the times and know what God's people must do. For us to teach the nations to obey, we've got to understand how Satan is deceiving the nations. And how the word love has been redefined to mean tolerance of evil. Truth does not fear investigation. Remove from me the way of lying. The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. These are the things you should do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Therefore, put away lying, each one of you. Speak truth with his neighbor. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Buy the truth and do not sell it, also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So, any questions or comments?
So, Churchill was actually quite an evil fellow. I mean, because we hear that he was a great
hero
of the Second World War.
Winston Churchill described himself actually as a pagan. And he saw after his death nothing but abyss. In fact, he said in his own biography, the most terrifying sound he ever heard in his life was after he was captured in the tower by the Boers and he heard them singing psalms. He said, what are these people that we are fighting? He said, it's the most terrifying sound, the sound of psalms being sung. Now, Winston Churchill, you know how he escaped? He was not being under guard because he gave his word as a gentleman and he would not attempt to escape. The Boers took his word and he escaped and he went back to fight against them. So, no, Winston Churchill, in fact, the book that I've been studying this year, Churchill, Hitler and the Unnecessary War, How Britain Lost the Empire and the West Lost the World by Patrick Buchanan, he's got chapter after chapter on very shocking, disturbing things, not just that Churchill said, but what he did. In fact, as was well documented, when Churchill became First Lord of the Admiralty, 1910, Britain was the greatest power the world had ever seen, military, economic, political, in every way. By the time he left politics, Britain was a third-rate power. He, more than any other human being, is responsible for the destruction of the British Empire, because he was on the suicidal bent to destroy Germany. But in doing so, he destroyed Britain. In fact, Germany is better off today than Britain is, economically. Even spiritually. Germany's got 6% of the population church in the Sunday. Britain only has 4%. You know, destruction caused. But Winston Churchill, it's very disturbing to look at his mentality and how he cravenly built up Stalin. Churchill in the 1920s, even in the early 1930s, was the most outspoken critic of Bolshevik communism in the world. But then he fell into bad times. Through taxes, he was going to lose his entire state. And along came Rothschild and bailed him out economically. And from that point, he stopped attacking the communists, and he started attacking Germany. He became an economic prisoner of the Rothschilds. Well, prisoner would suggest that you're involuntary, but he was bought, basically. And he changed his policy from anti-communism to actually helping the communists survive.
So those three guys at the Yalta conference were all kind of in cahoots with each other.
Yes, I mean, the way it was always taught to me was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, he is pro-communist, and he and Stalin ganged up against Churchill. Poor Churchill was trying to speak for freedom, got outvoted by the Americans and the Russians. But in fact, looking at this new biography that's come out from Pat Buchanan, it's exactly the opposite. Churchill was, from 1938 already, advocating alliance with Stalin's Russia, which is insane. And what he did, I mean, he basically saved the Soviet Union. Without Britain's involvement, which brought America in, the Soviet Union was history. I mean, they were going to be destroyed before the end of 1941 by the Operation Barbarossa. They couldn't have survived without the billions and trillions of dollars worth of aid and military that poured in, which is a whole other presentation, at Lend-Lease to help the Soviets.
And he was responsible after the end of World War One for he oversaw the division of the Ottoman Empire.
Yes, he did.
So he's responsible for ISIS and for the mess in all the places where Shiite are fighting Sunni, yes. And where there's minorities like the Kurds in places where they should have their own country. He's responsible for those maps.
That's correct. You could understand why everybody in the Middle East would want to put Churchill's face on the dartboard.
He lost the 1945 elections because he was planning Operation Unthinkable to declare war on Russia, another war.
He actually is a real warmonger, but what he did was never, it seems, in the interest of the British Empire. He claimed to love the British Empire, but he so destroyed it. Do you know what he said at the end of his life? He said, if I was to be born again, I'd want to be born as an American, because Britain's time is over. Now we're heading to the American century. But he, more than anyone, brought Britain down. When Britain entered the First World War, America was nothing compared to Britain in terms of economic power and military and political power, naval power especially. And as First Lord Admiralty, he ordered that from the time that, in fact, he cut the Royal Navy brutally after the First World War. He sunk ships. And there was not a ship built in the next 10 years in Britain because of his policies. He signed this Washington Naval Agreement, including ditching Japan as Britain's ally in the Far East. And that's what pushed the radical anti-Western party into power in Japan, because they dropped Japan under American pressure. Basically, Churchill never did a thing against America. Everything he did was for America's interests, even though it was against British interests. But remember this, Churchill's not the greatest Englishman. He's half American. Most people forget that. His mother's American, and he really, when it came down to it, when push came to shove, he took the American side, time and again, against British interests. For example, how many people know this, that before the first bullet, bomb, or any aid came from America to Britain, Britain had to ship all the gold to America and hand over all the assets in the whole of North America to America. But that wasn't enough for Roosevelt. He sent a destroyer, and I never knew this, even though I'm South African, I mentioned all these things. He ordered South Africa to secretly put all the gold in South Africa on a battleship of FDR. America sent a battleship to Simonstown, and they put £50 million of gold, all the gold South Africa had available, on that ship, and that had to go back to America. And once America had it, then they started to supply the weapons to Britain. So, America didn't give Britain anything free, but it gave 10 times more weapons and aid to Stalin's Russia and never charged him a ruble. Now, does that make sense to anybody? The Britons got nothing for free, and the Russians got everything for free. And we South Africans don't even know that we had £50 million of our gold sent off to a government that wanted to dismantle the British Empire. In fact, they said straight up to Churchill at the beginning of the war, they said, we will help Britain, but we will not help the Empire. In fact, our goal is to dismantle the British Empire. So as Buchanan says, the bizarre thing about the Second World War is Churchill chose, as his ally, a government hostile to the British Empire, dedicated to the destruction of the British Empire, and he chose as enemy a government that was friendly to the British Empire and was determined to preserve the British Empire. Absolutely bizarre. In fact, if he had looked at it in the real sense, he would have realized America is a bigger threat to us. In fact, America did more against British interests and did more to dismantle the British Empire. And when Britain went to try and get its Suez Canal, when the Suez Canal was nationalized by Nasser in 1956, and the Royal Navy deployed there in Egypt, Eisenhower, as the American president, then deployed the U.S. Navy to counter the Royal Navy. And Colonel Breitenbach, who is South Africa's most combat decorated hero, was then part of the British Fleet Air Arm. And he was actually flying off the aircraft carriers then. He said every time they went into wind to launch, American destroyers would come in the way and threaten to ram them or block their way, so that they had to turn away and they had to abort their launches. He said the Americans were running total interference the whole time to undermine the Suez operation. They voted against them, Security Council undermined until Britain had to abandon the Suez Canal. So Britain built the Suez Canal. Here an independent country could nationalize, or in other words, steal this British massive investment. And then Britain wasn't allowed to say, you're not allowed to steal our property. And that set the stage. And that let the whole world know Britain's time is over, and America started encouraging revolutionaries in every country, and that was the end of the British Empire. Of course, they bullied them to get out of India and all that too. One of the requirements of Lend-Lease was that America will not give aid to Britain unless Britain gives America full access to all the raw materials and all the markets of the British Empire, which meant Britain pays for the infrastructure, the roads, the railways, the bridges, and everything else, but America snaps up the profits. Because who could compete with it? You pay for the operational expenses, and we grab the markets and raw materials. And so it meant the entire British Empire became uneconomical. But they mortgaged the empire anyway to pay for the war. And countries like South Africa were sending our soldiers to die, as was Rhodesia and Australia and New Zealand, not knowing that part of the conditions were ditching them. So that's why my history teacher and others were pretty fed up with Britain by the time we came to it, because said, we fought for Britain for the whole 6 years of the Second World War. And when we came to be attacked, we thought Commonwealth meant we fight for you, you fight for us. But Britain's helping the terrorists and sanctioning us. We fought for them for what we thought was civilization, freedom and democracy, and now they're wanting to hand us over to a bunch of communists, which is fair enough, because they handed the whole of Eastern Europe over to the communists. So why wouldn't they betray us as well? So, no, when I look at it, I used to think Churchill was the hero and Hitler was the villain. Now I think Churchill was worse. Much worse.
A doctor in Cape Town said that Churchill suffered from bipolar, whatever it's called, this thing where you are very depressed one day and you are exceedingly reckless the next day. It's a medical condition. So I thought that was very interesting. It also makes sense.
Well, there's some brilliant quotes. I'm still putting together those presentations from Patrick Buchanan's quotes. Incredible. How Stanley Baldwin's government, he was 3 times Prime Minister of Britain, and he said, we delight to listen to the speeches and eloquence of Winston Churchill, but we refuse to take his advice or judgments. And he said that when Winston was born, all the fairies gathered round and poured on him all kinds of gifts and eloquence and talents. But another fairy came and said, you shouldn't put so many gifts in one person. So shook him upside down till all the judgment and good sense fell out. He said this in Parliament. And there's a lot of people that he was considered the most erratic and unreliable person in Parliament. But brilliantly gifted. And I must say, I love a lot of Churchill's speech. I mean, his speech was great. His policies were terrible. But he's got these great quotes. I mean, he could master the English language in a wonderful way and send it off to war. But his policies were all totally self-destructive. And as somebody said, when you see how he behaved during the Anglo-Boer War, you appreciate what was to come for the rest of his life. He was actually a war criminal out here. He was happily, cheerfully promoting the policies of Kitchener and Milner. And here's the kind of person who, when you hear what he had to say about Emily Hobhouse, for example, I mean, he thought she should just be hung for being a traitor. So, no, Winston Churchill's had a lot of good public relations that's made him look like a hero. But he admitted that, he said, if we lost, we could be tried for war criminals. He said, and he's talking specifically about the bombing of cities, which is the architect of. Do you know he ordered the Royal Air Force to manufacture 5 million anthrax bombs, to drop them all over Germany to cause anthrax amongst the cows so that they could kill all the cows, deprive the German people of milk and meat, and cause mass starvation. And the Royal Air Force flat refused to go into biological warfare. when he was in charge of Iraq, he ordered the Royal Air Force to bomb the Kurds with mustard gas, which is, I mean, it's chemical warfare. But he ordered chemical warfare in the Second World War, and fortunately the Royal Air Force had some principles. They stopped at that, but didn't seem to have a problem with phosphorus and incinerating cities. But giving anthrax to cows was just a step too far for them. But that's the kind of man he was. Not only that, his war crimes are just legion. He was, at the beginning of the First World War, he was advocating the invasion of Belgium to get to Germany, even before Belgium had declared itself on France's side, and before Germany had even made a move towards Belgium. He is planning the invasion of Belgium. And then he wanted to seize a whole lot of Dutch islands, which was totally neutral. In the Second World War, he cheerfully was planning an invasion of neutral Norway, and when the Germans heard about it, because he had blabbed about it drunkenly to some other foreigners, journalists who leaked it, the next thing the Abwehr realized, Britain's about to take Norway, which means all of our steel and iron ore is going to be lost. And so they got in there just a couple of hours ahead of the British, and that's why there was this big scrap in Norway, because they're both going to invade this neutral country. But he had no respect for the neutrality of anybody. He violated the neutrality of every country he possibly could. He had no principles. He even wrote in his own book, he says, "I don't care so much for the principles I espouse as much as for the impression they create in the minds of others and the esteem it garners me."
Sounds exactly like Kitchener. Exactly like Kitchener.
In fact, archetype politician. But a traitor to his own people, from a purely British point of view, Churchill I would regard as the worst Briton of all time. He did more damage to the British Empire than anyone else in history. And so when I wrote my eulogy for Baroness Margaret Thatcher and called her the greatest Prime Minister of the 20th century, I had several people saying, "But what about Churchill?" My response was, "Well, what about him?" Margaret Thatcher left Britain stronger and more economically powerful and safer than she found it. You can't say the same for Churchill. That's just been nice. I mean, he destroyed the British Empire.
Yeah.
I found what you said about the Kaiser Wilhelm, that they call him the warmonger.
Mm.
And I found that very interesting, because I know before him, there was Napoleon. And he was seen as a massive warmonger. Britain got all the other major powers in Europe against him, the alliance. The nobility of Europe was against him, because he was a newcomer, you know, who had said...
But to be fair, are you suggesting Napoleon wasn't a warmonger? He didn't invade a lot of countries.
I'm suggesting that he knew that Britain were evil. I think he fought them.
The money power.
Which is, I think, a good thing. Look, he was willing to do things that weren't in his benefit. You say that America eventually have led to America's undoing as the preeminent power in the world. He oversaw the Louisiana Purchase, and that was when they sold French American, North American territories, you know, New Orleans, and all that territory that was Spanish before Napoleon came to power, to the Americans.
Actually, it was French.
Yeah, no.
It wasn't just Spanish; it was French. The French controlled a huge
Spain. Napoleon conquered Spain, and with it came the foreign territories. So the Spanish territories became French.
Yeah. But they were literally under French flag, yes.
So when he sold them to America, I can't remember the exact price, but it was $1 per...
It wasn't much, but he needed the money. He needed the money because the British bankers were against
him. But he knew that he needed friends, because, I mean, Europe was against him.
Mm.
And he thought the enemy of his enemy, you know, the Americans had just come off a war with the British. And that is actually, in the long run, playing the long game, has worked out, because Britain is no longer the world power.
Although it's still an extraordinary amount of economic control that goes through London, not that it benefits the British people, but the bankers have chosen London as their key place, and they control a lot of things there. Not that it's helped the British people at all. I mean, the British people have been betrayed by their own government, for sure.
He was a far greater leader the French than Churchill ever was.
Oh, yes. Well, I mean, if you were to compare Napoleon to Churchill, Napoleon had come out looking better. It's true. I still regard Napoleon as an enemy of our people because he did cause a lot of devastation around Europe. But no, Churchill caused more devastation, without a doubt.
Well, he saw that the British were trying to conquer the world, which they eventually did. I mean, it is, he was right. I mean, to fight the British is, in our hindsight, they conquered a quarter of the globe. Without Napoleon, that would have taken longer.
Interesting. Thank you. Good, refreshing, challenging perspective. Any other comments? Questions? Well, I know there's a lot of heavy things, but I've got even more heavy ones planned to follow, because we're just laying foundations, and there's some extraordinary developments which come out of this, including looking at what would the world look like if we hadn't been involved in the First World War, the Second, or if our side had lost. When I say our side, I'm talking about the British Allied side, which historically we have considered our side, although now I think that our governments were leading us in a way that was against our best interests. And it would have been much better for us to have not been involved in either. And so President Martina Steyn, General Ray, General De Beers, they were right to say this is not our war. And we should have no partner. To me, there were more heroes than Jan Smuts or Louis Botha, who got us involved in a war for our previous enemies against our previous friends, for something that had no business to involve South Africans. And when you look at how they treated us afterwards, now from this perspective it's getting so much clearer, because you can see what's happened. The world's got more secular, more communist, more anti-Christian, more hostile to everything we stand for, and this is a direct result of the direction chosen in 1914 and 1939. It's a direct result of the Versailles Treaty and what happened in the Second World War and what the United Nations agenda is. And so the betrayal of Africa, the betrayal of Rhodesia and South Africa, the betrayal of Southwest Africa, the betrayal of Christian principles, the betrayal of everything that our governments used to stand for, is a direct result of these wars. And to think that Hollywood cons us into cheering for our enemies, time and again in the movies, it's despicable.
But SABC does the same. Mm-hmm. They tell you how wonderful South Africa is now, past 1994. It has never been so good as it is now.
Yes.
Or don't you listen?
I don't, but I've got some great photographic journeys through the achievements of the ANC and the wonderful Paradise Beef incident and the horrible, horrible things we were delivered from, which we intend to look at in good detail. Basically, it's become clearer to me the way how they've lied about us in our own lifetime, now in Rhodesia and South Africa and Southwest Africa, is exactly what they've done about Europe in the Second World War. It's the same duplicitous dishonesty, and it's just what George Orwell spoke about. We meant to cheer for our enemies, and we meant to participate in our own self-destruction, and we meant to be happy about it. Friends of ours in Eastern Europe said, there are five contradictions about a communist state, said. First contradiction is, no one works. But the five-year plan is always accomplished. The five-year plan is always accomplished. But the market's always empty. The market's always empty, but the people always have enough to eat. People always have enough to eat, but nobody is satisfied. Nobody is satisfied, but we always applaud. That is the essence of what happened to the communist country. And here, these characters who destroy everything good around us, they want us to applaud. And say sorry for trying to stop the destruction of our country, and say thank you for the people destroying our country. And we're meant to be happy about it. And of course, the poor people in Eastern Europe have had this long before us. Mm. They know how this works. And I started to get a bit of an inkling ministering amongst there years ago. But now it's all making sense because it's happening to us. So that's why we need the spirit of resistance, so that we will have this attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We will not bow before your gods. We will not serve your idols. Our God whom we serve is able to save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow before them. And that's the spirit of a free person. As one of our friends in Eastern Europe said, they can lock up your body, but they can't control your thoughts and your heart. You'll still be free inside, even if they want to force a conformity on the outside. And that's how, after 7 years of communism in Russia, you suddenly see this tremendous birth of Christianity. That 7 years of atheist propaganda and communist persecution failed to kill the Christian spirit of the people of Russia. And now they're standing up and they are putting the West to shame.
Yeah.
Like with this family conference. So, let's pray, and let's pray for our team that's in Malawi, and perhaps three or four would like to lift up some of these matters before the Lord. Let's pray.
Lord, we just want to thank you that your light shines in the darkness, Lord, and that the darkness will never put it out, Lord. Lord, as we see man's depravity and man's evil to man, Lord, we thank you that there have always been people who have stood for truth, for righteousness, for your word, and for have stood out as Christians and have stood for the truth. And Lord, we pray that you will raise up more people, Lord, that you will bring revival to this country of ours, Lord, and that this nation will turn to you, Lord. Lord, and that you will bring a turning, and yes, Lord, that our nation will turn to you. And we thank you that even with the after this persecution in Russia, that the church has stood solidly and that is growing, Lord. And Lord, we pray for that, and we pray for people of courage to stand strong in Jesus' name.
O Lord, we give thee thanks for thy truth. For truth is eternal, and truth is inherent in Jesus Christ our Lord. In him we are free, and the truth makes us free. And so, Lord, we pray and thank thee for every missionary, every minister who speaks thy truth. We thank thee for every Bible which goes out to the people of this land and every other land. And Lord, we thank thee for every congregation which is started and which is doing its job properly. And we think especially of Anthony and his group of people. So Lord, we commit this thy word unto thee, that thou mayest allow the light to shine again, that people may be able to see with new eyes, feel with new hearts, and do with new hands, and that this world may be won back to our Lord Jesus Christ. All this we ask in his name. Amen.
Lord God, we are so grateful for the light of your grace that has shone in our hearts, Lord, that you've rescued us from the kingdom of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of your own dear Son. We thank you, Lord God, for rescuing us from deception, from deceit, from the world, from the lusts of the world, the flesh and the devil. For rescuing us, Lord, from the broad way of destruction that leads to hell. Thank you, Lord God, for the fact that you have, by your grace, opened our eyes that were blind to see the truth of your gospel. Help us, Lord God, to see more of the truth of your world, that we'd understand the times and they'd know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us, Lord, not to stay in any way deceived and deluded by the spirit of this age. Help us, Lord God, to uproot those falsehoods that have been planted deep in us by the world's media and by the world's entertainment industry, by the education system that in so many ways has been subverted by those who hate you. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to love you, to love your truth, to love your preachers, to be faithful stewards of your creation. Help us, Lord God, to be a bold and brave witness to life and to liberty, to freedom and to justice. And even, Lord, when it comes to these matters of history, help us, Lord God, not to succumb to the spirit of this age. Help us to be those who would be bold and brave enough to accept the truth, whatever it may be, and even if it's to our hurt, even if it is to show that we have been part of something wrong in the past, we do not want man to receive praise, but only your name. And so, Lord God, we are satisfied that every man be proved a liar, but that you and your word be proved true. Yeah. Give us, we pray, Lord God, such a love for your word and for your truth that we will be brave and bold and biblical. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.